So on my way here today, I got a call from my daughter, who is with her friend in Greece. And they called frantic. At first, my wife thought that my daughter had died because the girl that was with her called and was not speaking words. She was just crying. And then my wife discovered that there has been no death. However, my daughter, my 22-year-old daughter, is in Greece right now. And the car that they had was broken into, and their backpacks were stolen, and their passports have been stolen, and their computers have been stolen, and they're not even sure what else has been stolen. So, as I pray this morning, allow me, please, to pray for them. And I am so thankful that you have sat here and waited for me as I sat in the traffic today. I'm honored to be among you. But forgive me if I am a bit flustered. But allow me, please, to pray for my daughter and for myself as I prepare now to preach. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear people, Lord, who have sat here and they have waited. So in Jesus' name, Lord, would you please bless them. Lord, would you please give them, Lord, the ability to think and to concentrate and to pay attention, even though they have been sitting here for so long. Lord, thank you for putting a love in my heart for them. And Lord, I do pray for my daughter right now. We're not really sure what is happening or what is going to happen, but we rest today knowing that you do what is right, and Lord, it will all turn out for good. So in Jesus' name, I want to thank you, Lord, that you are caring for her, and I ask, Lord, please, that you would protect her and that all would work out well. In Christ's name, amen. So a while back, I walked into the barber shop, and I told the barber, I said, please leave me something on top because I don't have that much to work with. Now, my barber doesn't speak that much English, and so he's cutting my hair. Get the picture. I'm sitting in the barber chair. I'm looking into the mirror. He is standing behind me, and he's cutting my hair. We are both looking into the mirror, and we're seeing what is happening. And one of his friends walked into the barber shop and sat directly behind him. I kid you not, I watched this man cut my hair without looking at my head. So he's cutting my hair while he's having a conversation with his friend. When it was finished, I said to myself, suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. I need what is known as restoration, because he has completely butchered me. He cut my hair without even looking at it. Today, I want to discuss the subject of restoration with you from the Bible, but I'm not talking about having our hair restored. I'm talking about bringing about restoration in our relationship with God, or bringing about restoration in a fallen world. And I think you understand why we need restoration. It is because we live in a sin-cursed earth, where Job says that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The curse is upon us all, and we are in constant need of restoration. And I want to illustrate how that comes about through a very unusual story in the book of 2 Kings. So I would ask, please, that you would take your copy of the scriptures, that you would turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 8. And the story today is going to be about the Shunammite woman and the restoration that she received from wicked King Jehoram. Now, I'm going to read through the passage today, and as I read through the passage, I'm just going to stop at different points, and I'm going to make observations, and then I'm going to give you 3 points. Here we go. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Now Elisha, who is Elisha? Elisha is the most prolific miracle worker in the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came after Elijah. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn or temporarily travel where you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. Who is this woman? We are introduced to this woman back in 2 Kings chapter 4. She's known as the Shunammite woman. She is a very hospitable woman. She lives in a region called Shunem, and she knew that the prophet Elijah would frequently be traveling through there. So in an act of extreme hospitality, she and her husband build a room on the top of their house so that Elisha will have a place to sleep when he comes through. And he is very appreciative of the fact that she has done this for him. And so he says to her, "You've done so much for me, what can I do for you?" The woman says, "I have everything that I need. I dwell among my people. I don't need anything." But Elisha's servant, a man by the name of Gehazi, says, "I know what you could do for the woman. She's getting a little bit older, and her husband is already an old man, and they don't have any children. What they would really like is a child." And so Elisha says to her, "A year from now you're going to have a child," and a year from that time she had a little boy. Fade in, fade out, the little boy grows up, and one day he's out in the field with his father working, and the child begins to complain of a headache. He walks into the house, he gets up on his mother's lap, and there in her arms he dies. The woman takes her child, walks up the stairs, lays the little boy across Elisha's bed, and then she journeys to Mount Carmel, where Elisha was at the time. It's about a 16-mile journey. As she gets to Mount Carmel, she is greeted first by Gehazi and secondly by Elisha. And Elisha says to his servant, "Listen, you're probably more fleet of foot than me. You go back to where the child is, take my staff, and when you get my staff, lay it across the child. Don't greet anyone as you go." Gehazi runs back, he puts the child across the little boy, and when Elisha gets there, in what is arguably one of the most unusual prayer meetings in all of Scripture, Elisha raises the little boy to life. The boy is presented to his mother. That is the woman that is being referred to here in chapter 8. Elisha comes to her and says, "Listen, there's going to be a famine. The famine is going to last for 7 years. Now, to put that into context, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, there was a famine in the days of Elijah. That one lasted for 3.5 years, and people were dying during that famine. This famine is going to be twice as long, and so he says to the woman, "Get out of here, go wherever you can. In order to survive, you're going to have to depart." And the reason why there was a famine is because it was one of God's promises that he was keeping to his covenant people, Israel. The promise was this: if you keep the law, you will see rain. If you do not, there will be a covenant curse and things will dry out. How bad would the people have to have been during this time for God to send a 7-year drought? Very bad. In any event, this woman leaves and she goes wherever she can, in this case to the land of the Philistines, for 7 years. Verse 2. "So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land." Apparently, while she's gone, someone starts living in her house. They develop what are known as squatters' rights. After they have their squatters' rights, they're not leaving. Probably at this point, maybe the government has even confiscated her property and her land. So she's going back to the king, and she's asking for restoration. She's asking for what is rightfully hers to be restored. When we get to verse 4, this is where I need you to pay attention very carefully. When we get to verse 4, it's one of the most unusual verses in all the Bible. I can explain it to you, I can tell you what the English words say, but I cannot explain to you why verse 4 happens. It's one of the strangest verses in all the Bible. It says, "Now, the king," who is the king here? The king is Jehoram. He is the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He is a wicked king. He hates Elisha. He is not a good king at all. It says, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Why is Gehazi not with Elisha at this point? Well, the reason why is because Gehazi is now a defrocked clergyman. He's no longer in the ministry. The reason he's no longer in the ministry is because he is a leper at this point. The reason he is a leper is because he tried to extort money from a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. But why this wicked king would want to have a conversation with Elisha's ex-assistant, it's just bizarre. I don't know why that would happen. Notice, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. Again, this is really bizarre. It's really bizarre, first of all, because this king, Jehoram, had seen some of the great things that Elisha had done. Secondly, on at least two occasions, King Jehoram wanted to put Elisha to death. And third, why would he be talking to this man? They were not morally compatible with one another. So the king is talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. He says, tell me all the great things or the great miracles that Elisha has done. When you get to verse 5, the entire passage hinges on one word, It is the second word in English here. It is the word while, W-H-I-L-E, and while, or at the same time, while he was telling the king, Gehazi was telling the king, how Elisha had restored the dead to life. That's the story that I just told you about raising the Shunammite son to life. While he is telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, anytime you see the word behold, it means paint a picture in your mind's eye. Behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. Again, he's telling the story about the woman, and while he's telling the story about the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman, and this next part is important, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore, that's our word for the day, restore all that was hers, together with the produce of her fields from the day that she left the land. Now, in other words, not only are you to give her her property back, not only are you to give her back her farm, but everything that would have grown there during the last 7 years, she gets it back. If you paint the picture in your mind's eye, it goes something like this. The king is on his throne. Gehazi the servant is down here. And the king says, I have summoned you for one reason. I want you to tell me all of the great miracles that Elisha has done. And Gehazi says, well, king, I don't even know where to start, but this guy has done a lot of miracles. In fact, when he first started out in the ministry, and he was on the other side of the Jordan River, with Elijah, and Elijah was taken up in a chariot. You remember, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Well, the mantle of Elijah falls on Elisha. He catches it. He uses it to cross over the Jordan River. When he gets to the other side, he is at Jericho. When he's there, the water is bitter. He puts salt in the water becomes drinkable. From there, he moves on to Bethel. As he's on his way to Bethel, there are some young people who are mocking him because he's bald. Lo and behold, a couple of bear come out of the woods and they maul the youths who are making fun of him to death. King, I was there one time and you were with me when we were on a military expedition, and as we were there, we had run out of water. We were going to die, and Elisha brings water out of nowhere. It didn't rain. There wasn't a river. Water just appears. It quenches our thirst, and we are able to defeat our enemies. There was another time we were by the River Jordan. We had a borrowed axe. A guy's chopping down the tree. The iron axe head falls in into the water. Elisha walks over. He waves the stick over the water. Lo and behold, the axe head floats to the top. I'm telling you, King, there were all kinds of miracles everywhere that this man did. By far, the greatest miracle that this man ever did is there was a boy. And I'm telling you, King, he wasn't sick, he wasn't injured, he wasn't wounded, he was dead, he was cold, he was dead. And Elisha walked in, laid on top of the boy, prayed for the boy, and the boy came. That's him. W-H-I-L-E. While he was telling the story of the widow and her son, they come walking into the room at that exact moment. King, that is the boy that Elisha raised to life. Perhaps a little bit skeptical, wanting to know maybe if it was choreographed. Speaks to the woman, questions her, and when the king is satisfied that her son, who used to be dead, is now alive, he says, "Restore to that woman everything that was hers." Now that, to me, is a really interesting Bible story. A really interesting Bible story. So how did this restoration come about? Well, I'm going to give you 3 points, and then we will be done. First of all, the glorious message of restoration occurred because of God's divine providence. What is God's divine providence? It means that God is in absolute control over all things. He is orchestrating the movement of the largest planet and the movement of the smallest molecule and everything in between. He is sovereign over all. The abstract of principles, which is used by the Southern Baptist Seminary, puts it this way. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds and directs and governs all creatures and events. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it much more succinctly, and that is that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You can think of it another way. God puts a lock on all things, L-O-C-K. He limits, orders, controls, and knows everything. And since God is in control, and where do we see providence in this story? What are the mathematical chances that a woman who had been gone for 2,550 days would walk into the king's presence at the exact same moment that Gehazi was talking about the woman? Like, how could you line that up? What are the mathematical probabilities of that happening? 100 to 1? Maybe like 1,000,000 to 1. So you're telling me there's a chance? No, there is no mathematical equation that would bring these two people together at the exact time and the exact place, unless God is directing traffic. And God was the one that was directing traffic. And since God is always directing traffic, not just for this woman as to when she would enter the king's presence, but for you and for me, everyone is where they are supposed to be at all times because God is bringing the confluence of how people come together. There are no mistakes. You hear people say, "Oh, that was so random." In the mind of God, nothing is random. Or sometimes young people, it is fashionable in their theology to say, "Oh, that was such a God thing." To which I would say, amen, it was a God thing, but can you tell me something that is not a God thing? Everything is a God thing. And since everything is a God thing, there is no such thing as luck. So if you live as if there you are going to be helped by your superstitious practices, or you feel that one person is lucky and another person is unlucky, or an object is lucky and another object is unlucky, then what you are doing is you are denying the existence of the God of the Bible. God is a God of providence who is directing traffic. Let me tell you a story where God's providence was used to bring salvation to one man. I had a friend, he lived here in New Jersey. For years I was trying to witness to him. Many things going against him. First of all, he was from a Jewish background. Secondly, he was an atheist because he came from a science background. Not that one need be an atheist if they come from a science background, but he happened to be an atheist. Third, he was a heroin addict. And for many years I tried to invite him to church. I only ever got him to go to church one time. I lost touch with him several years ago for a few months, and he called me up and he said, "You're not going to believe what happened. I became homeless. I was walking the streets. I got hit by a car. I got put in the hospital. And while I was in the hospital, there was a nurse who took care of me, and she was very kind to me. And now I'm in a rehab center," and he told me where the rehab center was, and the rehab center was 40 miles from the hospital, going there to recover. He said, "I was several weeks in the hospital, now I'm in the rehab center." I said, "The town that you mentioned where the rehab center is, I happen to have some friends who live there. Would it be okay if they came by to visit you?" And when I say visit, I mean evangelize, but he doesn't know that. So I send out a text to several people all on one feed. Soon as I send the text, a woman sends back a reply, and she said, "I think I know who this man is. My daughter is a nurse in the hospital where he was. She is not a Christian, but she loves this man and she's kind to him. In fact, she got him some clothes to wear out of the hospital, because when he went into the hospital, his clothes were completely unwearable. So when he left, she contacted one of her and said, 'You're roughly the same size as this man. Can you give him some clothes?'" That man happened to be on the text feed as well. He chimed in to the text and said, "I'm on my way to the rehab center right now. I don't know this man. I don't know what he looks like. I'm just going to go in the rehab center and look for the guy who's wearing my clothes." Long story short, my friends visited him. And one lady in particular relentlessly took the gospel to him, to the point where he called me and said, "You're going to have to call this woman off. She only wants to talk about Jesus." Long story short, he comes to know the Lord. This woman brings him the gospel. And by the way, that nurse that I was telling you about, a few years later, she came to become saved. But that's another sermon. When he gave me his testimony, the thing that he said which got his attention was, "What are the mathematical possibilities that you would have a friend who was my nurse and a friend who would give me clothes, who would live in the same town as the rehab center? Mathematically, that just doesn't make any sense to me. There must be a God, and if there's God, maybe he's looking out for me, and maybe this gospel message is true." What did God do in order to bring about his restoration? He acted in providence. And so I would say to you today, you are where you are because God has directed your steps. Things seem as though they are often out of control. They never are. God is accomplishing his purposes through providence. He is the one that is directing traffic. He's bringing a confluence of people and events together to accomplish his purposes, which brings us to the second point, and that is this, and that is our glorious message of restoration is most effectively seen in the context of pain. What was the greatest pain that this woman ever experienced? I think that one's easy, right? Her son died. In fact, I don't even want to think about it very long. I don't want to meditate on it. But this woman was in great pain. Now imagine her 16-mile journey to Mount Carmel to get the prophet and her 16-mile walk back to Shunem, 32 miles with a dead son, a son that she had and treasured because it was her only son. What was the pain that she felt? I cannot even imagine it. But if you play this story out, she doesn't have a dead son, then her son doesn't come back to life. And if her son doesn't come back to life, it doesn't get the attention of this wicked king. She walks in and says, give me my land back. And he says, who are you? And she tells him, and he says, ma'am, things are tough all over. We've just had a 7-year drought. I can't help you. That which caused the king to show her attention was the fact that she had a son who was dead and was now alive. But you can't come back to life unless you are dead. And that is a painful thing. And I want to say to you today, our God very often uses pain in order to accomplish his purposes. Consider the story of Joseph. If Joseph isn't the favorite, he doesn't get the coat of many colors. If he doesn't get the coat of many colors, his brothers aren't jealous of him. If his brothers aren't jealous of him, they don't sell him into slavery. If he isn't sold into slavery, he doesn't go to Egypt. If he doesn't go to Egypt, he doesn't meet Potiphar. If he doesn't meet Potiphar, he doesn't meet If he doesn't meet Potiphar's wife, he doesn't get accused of rape. If he doesn't get accused of rape, he doesn't go to jail. If he doesn't go to jail, he doesn't meet the cupbearer. If he doesn't meet the cupbearer to Pharaoh, he never interprets the cupbearer's dream. If he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream, then the cupbearer doesn't know that he can interpret dreams, and neither does Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh has the dream, and he doesn't know what it means, and there's no one to interpret the dream, then during the Pharaoh spends everything and he doesn't save. And if he spends everything and doesn't save, when the 7 years of famine come, then there's going to be a lot of death in that part of the world. And if there's a lot of death in that part of the world, then his family is going to die. And if his family dies, that means his brother Judah is going to die. And if his brother Judah dies, there's not going to be King David. And if there's going to be no King David, there's going to be no King David's greater son. And if there is no King David's greater son, I'm going to hell, and so are you. All of the pain was needed in order to bring the Christ to us. But if you put blinders on any one item, let's just say he's in prison. He's falsely accused, he has forgotten about, and he says to himself, what is going on here? You can't really see what's going on there, but if you get in your Romans 8:28 helicopter and you lift off and you see that God causes all things, including pain, and sometimes especially pain, he causes pain to bring about his good, that God causes all things to bring about good to those who are the called according to his purpose, you then see that God is in control and that he is using pain to bring about good. As I stand in front of you right now, I do not know how my daughter is going to get home. She no longer has a passport. I think she might have a credit card, but maybe that was stolen as well. She's having to deal with a rent-a-car company with a broken window, and all kinds of things are very uncertain, even as I stand in front of you right now. I don't know the end of the story. But here's what I do know. I know the God who is in control, and he does not allow anything to happen which ultimately is not going to bring him glory and bring about good. I don't know what good is going to come from this. I don't know. Maybe she'll have to go into the police station and she'll meet her husband in there. I don't know. I have no idea what good is going to come from this. I just know that God is in control. I need to hear this sermon today more than you do. God uses pain to accomplish his purposes. Consider with me, if you will, the greatest expression of pain that the world has ever known. The Son of God leaves the glory of heaven to come to the filth and obscurity of a Bethlehem manger. He grows up and he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and he is acquainted with grief. He gets to the end of his life and he is mocked, he is stripped, he is humiliated, he is flogged. A crown of thorns has been ground onto his skull, and for 6 months suspended on a cross, enduring pain such as no man has ever known. For it is not just the pain in his body, even though he bore in his body our sins upon the tree, but please consider the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our sins were placed upon him, and holy God, who must punish sin, for 6 hours hammers his son to death upon the cross, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There has never been any pain like that. But without that pain, I still am bearing my own sin. He, through his pain, took my sin. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know what pain you're going through today. Relationally, maybe you're having trouble paying the rent. Maybe there is a sickness your body. Maybe there's just this nebulous thing that we call depression, which is a cloud over you. I don't know. I know we live in a world where we get bad haircuts, and we live in a world where pain comes and we need restoration. I want to tell you that that pain is not a minor inconvenience which we just gonna have to live with. I'm telling you that is an essential ingredient by God designed to bring about the salvation of his elect and to bring about the sanctification of those that know the Lord. What is your pain today? I don't know what it is. And I'm not being trite. And I'm not saying, oh, you just need to brush it off. There's nothing to it. No, we're going to have a difficult couple of days trying to get our daughter back to the United States without a passport. It's not going to be easy. I'm not saying that pain is easy. I'm just saying it does have a purpose, and God knows what he's doing. Point number 3, and thank you for listening so attentively. Point number 3, the glorious message of restoration comes about through power. And what power am I speaking about specifically? I am speaking about the power of a risen life. Here is a son who used to be dead and he came back to life. That's why the king gave her the restoration of the land. The reason why the king was willing to restore her property is because her previously dead son was now alive and standing by her side. Now I want you to follow the argument objectively and then subjectively, and then we'll be done. Here's the objective argument. If a wicked king, hearing the testimony of a leprous, defrocked clergyman, was willing to grant total restoration to a woman that he didn't even know, based upon a boy who was dead but is now alive, but a boy who would eventually die permanently, how much more will an intentional, loving God not grant ultimate restoration to his elect when he sees his perfect, eternal Son standing by our side, which is proof of our justification, a Son who was dead, but a Son who will be alive forevermore? You see, Jehoram was not looking at the merits of the woman in order to give her restoration. Who are you? I'm the Shunammite woman. And why should I help you? Because I built a room on the top of my house. Well, la-ti-da, I can't help you. No, no, no. The woman was not speaking of her own merit. That which spoke to the king was not the woman at all. It was the son that was by her side who has now come back to life. And when God the just goes to judge me, I am so thankful that he is not looking at me or my merits or my anything. But God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. You see, I have someone standing beside me who used to be dead, But now he's alive. And God is not judging me based upon me, but he is granting me restoration, eternal life in heaven, based upon one who was dead, but is now alive and is standing by my side as my advocate. That is the objective truth of the gospel. Subjectively, it looks something like this. We want restoration. We want to see our families restored. We want to see people saved. And we give them the gospel message. Left to themselves, they are not interested. We are weird and we are boring. We've got those two things going. We're weird and we're boring. We are irrelevant to the world. And so we pray. We ask God, will you do a work in someone's heart? What is it that brings someone from a state of death to life? I mean, how does someone go from loving sin and being disinterested in Jesus and wanting nothing to do with the Bible and certainly wanting nothing to do with the people of God, all of a sudden to being convicted of their sin and all of a sudden understanding the gospel and all of a sudden loving the church and the people of God? You know what happens? There is power. There's the power of a resurrection. And that's why we can stand with boldness and say to dead people, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, boom, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so without apology, we proclaim Jesus was crucified. Christ died for our sins. He was risen from the dead. And he's alive today. And the power of the resurrection is that which will take the dead spiritually, subjectively, and bring them to life. Friends, we need restoration. And for God's elect, he is bringing that about quite often through very strange and unusual providential acts, through pain which we can't understand, and through the power of his risen Son. All right, that's all I have. But let me pray. All right. Lord, I'm very blessed and encouraged that these people were so attentive today. Thank you, Lord, that they listened and Lord, paid attention. Lord, I pray for anybody in the room that is dead. I pray that you would bring them to life. Lord, I pray for anybody in the room that is discouraged. I pray that they would leave here confident that you are doing what is right and that you know what you are doing. Lord, I pray for anybody here today who may need restoration in their life. Lord, would you bring it about and to the degree to which you deem it best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.